This morning we're reading from the Gospel of John in John chapter 19. If you have your Bibles and want to turn and follow along, read two short verses in John chapter 19. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 19, we'll read verses 28 and 29, reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the privilege and the honor to, in a sense, step into the Holy of Holies and meditate upon these final words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I ask that you would give us a special appreciation for his work on the cross on our behalf, and a special appreciation for the love that you have shown to us through his death. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you know that we are in the middle or so of a small series on the seven last words of Christ, the seven last sayings of Christ, focusing on the cross, focusing on Christ crucified. You'll remember that we've made the point death by crucifixion was actually death by suffocation. It was hard enough to breathe as one hung from a cross, slowly expiring, much more so to speak, and so for any words to be uttered in an almost impossible state, and especially for words to be uttered from our Lord Jesus Christ, that makes these particularly of interest and of importance. These are the most famous last words of all time, these seven words taken from the four Gospels. This is Jesus' perspective on the situation around him in his last hours of life here on earth. And they provide windows for us into the meaning of his suffering. Well, we've looked at four so far. The first word was a word of forgiveness. The second word was a word of salvation. The third was the word of relationship. And the fourth was the word of abandonment. You remember last week we looked at the word of abandonment. When the Father poured out the full measure of his wrath for our sins, and he did so on his own beloved Son, Christ, hanging on the cross, being punished by the Father as if he had personally committed every sin by every one of his own. Christ, the man, the God who knew no sin, was made to be sin on our behalf. And he really suffered abandonment. He really suffered abandonment in order that our sins might be forgiven. My God, why have you forsaken me? That leads us into the fifth word. And the fifth word this morning is a word of distress. And we read in verse 28 of John's Gospel, "I thirst, I thirst." And he notes in parentheses there in verse 28, to fulfill the scripture. There's several messianic psalms that perfectly predict in remarkable detail many of the points of the last hours of Christ's life on earth. Psalm 22, Psalm 69 refer to this. We make much of this at least once a year at our Good Friday service of lessons and psalms, where we go back and trace the major messianic psalms, the Psalms of Passion, and match them with how perfectly they coincide in their fulfillment in the New Testament and the gospel accounts. And this is one referring to Psalm 69 and Psalm 22. This is the first response that's personal in nature. Remember, the responses or the phrases so far have been in thoughts of others, Christ extending forgiveness, Christ praying to his Father, Christ looking at Mary and looking at John and taking care of them in his final hours. This is the first one that speaks of his own personal condition, and he simply says, "I thirst. I thirst." And I want to make two major points this morning in regards to this word from Christ, and one is this speaks volumes about the humanity and the physical suffering of Christ. The humanity and the physical suffering of Christ. And then secondly, this speaks volumes about the deity and the spiritual suffering of Christ. So you have the humanity and the physical suffering of Christ, but you also have a word here that speaks to the deity and the spiritual suffering of Christ. First, the physical suffering of Christ. Can you imagine? You can't imagine, but try to imagine. The creator of the universe saying, "I thirst." The one who created water itself saying, "I thirst." The maker of heaven and earth hanging on a cross with parched, dry, cracked lips saying, "I thirst." I don't know that there's a more mundane statement, a more carnal statement than "I'm thirsty." That's about as mundane and carnal and earthy and human a statement as can be made. And it comes from the lips of Christ. And we know this was not just a normal thirst, but this was a severe thirst. This was a thirst produced by 24 hours of no sleep. This was a thirst produced by hours of bleeding out, losing incredible amounts of human body fluids. This was a thirst produced by literally bearing the weight of the sins of the world, hanging on a cross and dying. You think of the thirstiest thirst that you have ever had, and this is severe, more severe than that to an infinite degree. And the statement reminds us of the utter humanity of Jesus Christ. This is a human being. It's true that he's God, and we emphasize that often. John emphasizes that often. We emphasize that in the Creed this morning. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, but we must never forget that he is also a man. He is a man. I love the way the Creed puts that as well. Who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. This is God, the creator of the universe. Very God of very God, he came down. He came, he condescended, he came down. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Was made man. So we could say very God of very God, but we also affirm Jesus Christ is very man of very man. And "I thirst" is a manly statement. That's a human statement. Both of these things are true. He's God and he's man. Look with me at Philippians. Flip forward a few books to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. You're familiar with this passage, but speaks to this notion that Christ became truly man and suffered physically. Philippians 2, verse 6. Paul writes, speaking of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not take advantage of his position. Christ didn't look at us as fallen human beings and say, "No, I'm too good to come down and do something about this mess. I'm God. I'm above that. I'm more important than that. I'm more significant than that. My pay grade is much higher than that." None of that kind of thing. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be appealed to or a thing to be taken advantage of. But instead, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He took upon himself full humanity and was born. He was born out of a womb. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Perfect unity of both deity and humanity. He's fully both. He is fully God from all of eternity. But on that Christmas morning, he took on humanity and became fully human. Didn't take away from his deity. He's just fully both for all of eternity now. He's fully God and he's fully human. That does not compute fully in our minds. We don't completely comprehend that. We can't comprehend that fully, what that means, but that's exactly what the scriptures affirm, that he was fully God, he is fully God, and he took on full humanity, and he is now fully human and fully God. The Bible says that as a young boy, he increased in wisdom and stature. And we read through the Gospels, and we read of Jesus becoming tired. We read of Jesus becoming sleepy. We read of Jesus becoming hungry. We read of Jesus being sorrowful. We read of Jesus being joyful. We read of Jesus being angry. We read of Jesus being in pain. These are all human experiences. The full gamut. He experienced it all. Took it upon himself. And here in our passage this morning, he says, "I thirst." This goes against any attempt to think of God as solely a high, exalted, distant, being that cannot be appealed to, that cannot be known, abstract. God is not just a philosophical concept. God is not just a distant, removed, grand idea. God is not just something that's completely other, that is not concerned about and does not get involved in the grubby details of life on a fallen earth. He's not that. He's the very opposite of that. God became flesh, and he suffered, and he was thirsty. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. This is one of the real unique, one of the many, but one of the real unique theological truths of biblical Christianity, that God became man. Hebrews 2, verse 17, speaking of Christ. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Very man of very man. "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, when tried, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He had to become man in order to save us. He had to become man in order to empathize and to know us and to be sympathetic for us and to be merciful to us and to be able to help us when we're being tempted. So when we read of Jesus being tired and being sleepy and being hungry and being sorrowful and joyful and angry and in pain, and we read of Jesus being thirsty, that is very central to what Jesus came to do for us. He has experienced all of those things. He knows what it is to be thirsty. He knows what it is to be in pain. Is your body in pain today? Or has your body been in pain at some point? Or if it hasn't, your body will be in pain at some point. Wherever you are on that scale, have been or will be, God has experienced that pain. If your body is in pain, remember, so was his. Have you ever been misjudged? Have you ever been misunderstood? Have you ever been falsely accused? Have you ever been wronged? Have you ever been misrepresented? So has he. Have you ever had the nearest and dearest person in your life turn away from you? Have you ever had a friend forsake you? Have you ever had a confidant betray you? So has he. Whatever the worst place you may be in, you may be there now, you may be there sometime in the future, whatever the worst place is that you may be in one day, The scriptures say to you, God knows what it's like. Because whatever it is, he has personally experienced it and then some. He has personally experienced it to the fullest degree that you are experiencing it, and he will experience even more. He's been there before. So what does that mean to us? Well, it means we have a God who is merciful and who is sympathetic and who is gentle. We have a God that we can go to and know that he has walked in our shoes, literally. He has been there. He has experienced. He has walked in our shoes. He knows what we're going through. We have a God who knows what it is to thirst because he's experienced it. This speaks to the physical suffering of Christ and the humanity of Christ. God, and this is demonstrated in other places, but at the cross, the cross more so than any other place, we are shown that our God is not ignorant of our sorrows. He has borne our griefs, he has borne our sorrows, and he's not indifferent to our pain. In Christ, God has experienced it. Now that speaks to his humanity. That speaks to his physical suffering. I thirst. But let me suggest this morning that this also speaks to the deity of Christ. And not just physical suffering, but spiritual suffering. You may be aware of this if you think about it. In the Bible, there are a lot of passages that deal with thirst, Old Testament and New Testament. And more often than not, by far, more often than not, in the Bible, thirst usually refers to something more than just physical thirst. Thirst usually refers to something more than just literal water. Whenever you see in the Bible a reference to thirst, more often than not, it is a reference to a yearning, a longing, a desperate desire for something that only God can quench. A spiritual thirst, a spiritual drought. Let me just share some familiar passages. Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God and for the living God. And that phrase is used throughout the Psalms, this idea of thirsting for God, panting for God. My soul is dry. My soul is parched. My soul is in a spiritual drought. And it thirsts for a spiritual quenching that only God can give it. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's not speaking of a physical thirst. He's using physical thirst as a metaphor for a spiritual thirst, for those who are parched and famished for righteousness. Proverbs 17:22, a broken spirit dries up the bones. Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. A spiritual thirst. We could go on and on, but my point is this. I thirst speaks to the physical thirst of Christ, but I thirst has to be read in light of a spiritual thirst. And I say that not just because of other biblical references, but when Christ specifically says it in John's gospel, I thirst, that should send up markers. And if you remember back to our early months in the study of John's gospel, you'll remember an encounter with a woman at the well. Turn back with me to John 4. In John 4, John introduced this theme of thirsting in conjunction with Christ. And you remember he was waiting for a woman at the well. She came in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, because she was ostracized by the women of her community. She was isolated because of her immoral lifestyle. And Christ encounters her at the well. And in John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. That is of physical water. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's saying to this woman, there's no man, there's no relationship, there's no human relationship in this world that is going to satisfy the thirst, the spiritual thirst, the spiritual drought that you have in your life. There's no man that's going to fill that hole. You can go to one man after another. You can go to one relationship after another. The deepest need of your life is not going to be met. But Christ said, I am the eternal thirst quencher. I am the eternal spiritual thirst quencher. Those who come to me with a spiritual thirst will never, never thirst again. My springs will be welling up within them. And John takes that theme and he comes to it again and again. John chapter 6. Look at John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Not a physical thirst. He's talking about a spiritual thirst. I am the eternal spiritual thirst quencher. And if you are thirsty spiritually, come to me and you'll never thirst again. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out to everyone who heard, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You can drink the water from any well of this life and you will thirst again. Your career, if that's the well where you're seeking to quench the eternal thirst, you're going to thirst again. Your possessions, that's a well that you're seeking to quench your eternal thirst, you'll thirst again. Novel experiences, entertainment, you name it, relationships, if that's the well that you're seeking to quench your eternal thirst, you will thirst again. You will always want more. Your heart will always be restless. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee, or our hearts are thirsty until they find rest in the eternal thirst quencher. Christ alone can quench our thirst. And that's exactly what he told the woman at the well. It's exactly what he said time and time again in his ministry. He alone can meet the deepest needs of our heart. He alone can impart the peace that passes all understanding. The peace that this world cannot give. It comes from Christ alone. And here he hangs on the cross. The great thirst quencher. And he says, I thirst. How can that be? How can it be? How can the eternal thirst quencher thirst? This strikes right at the heart of his divinity. This strikes right at the heart of his mission. This strikes right at the heart of his work on the cross. I thirst. How? It comes down to this. Jesus Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he took another breath and he said, I thirst. And he thirsted on the cross so that we don't have to. He took the spiritual thirst upon him so that we could have the eternal quenching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The living water who alone can quench our spiritual drought. He took it upon himself. He said, I thirst. He said, I thirst so that you don't have to thirst. He died on the cross so that I don't have to be thirsty. He took my thirst. He took my abandonment. He was abandoned by the Father. He was forsaken by the Father so that no longer would I have to go on thirsting after the empty things that this world offers. Fool's gold. Fool's gold. That's all this world has to offer. Water that evaporates. And he says, come to me and you will never thirst again. So, you know, despite our best efforts, we cannot climb up to heaven. We can't earn God's favor. I mentioned the creed. who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. We can't climb up to heaven. We can't do it. God had to come down for us and for our salvation in an amazing act of love. He climbs down to us. He becomes one of us. He experiences all the temptations and failings and difficulties that we will ever experience firsthand in the flesh. In the flesh. It began on Christmas morning. It ended on Good Friday. He experienced all of those things. He came down to us and even came down to the level of the cross, even came down all the way to the depths of hell, even came down to experiencing both physical thirst and spiritual drought and thirst in order that he might die and in order that we might live. God made him who had no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are privileged to call such a Savior our own. We thank you from the depths of our hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God for sin, endured hell so that we would never know that drought. He was forsaken so that we never will be at the cross. And Father, I pray this morning that if anyone here has never drank the water, the living water, the Lord Jesus Christ alone offers, that he would drink and never be thirsty again. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.